places I've already seen before, and I'm very glad I didn't preach this and bring a sermon with me that I already preached to. And so I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad to be here. I know a lot of you heard me tell the story about the sisters. They agreed to say the word morning for the each time that they kissed the night before. The first one said morning. The second said morning this morning. The third one said morning this morning. It's a beautiful morning. The fourth one said good morning this morning. It's a beautiful morning this morning. If every morning was as beautiful as this morning, I wouldn't mind getting up in the morning. The fifth, about as ugly as I am, said, howdy, I'm so proud to be here. And so we're glad to share. I was telling Brother Nichols, when I was 19, I went and tried out for this church. And I preached Sunday morning, and this elder said, I'll race you home. And I said, okay. And I raced him home, and I beat him. We had fried chicken. And that night, afternoon, we talked, ate fried chicken again. He said, I'll race you back to church. And I said, okay. And I beat him again. And he got through preaching. I got through preaching, and he went out. He took my hand, looked me right in the eye, and he said, young man, you got everything it takes to be a great preacher. And I thought, wow, why do you say that? And he said, well, you got the gift of gab, you like fried chicken, you drive like a maniac. And nothing's changed. I have a chauffeur here with me, Brother Steve Bird. He's been, this is his first time driving me out. I usually have someone that goes with me. I go to sleep at the wheel. And so Steve drove me over here today, and I appreciate it. I don't even know if you heard the one about the fellow, you know. He went and preached, or spoke rather, the same as a college professor, and he spoke the same lecture every time. Had the same chauffeur. And he said to the chauffeur, I get so tired of delivering this lecture. And the guy says, what do you think about me? I've got to listen to it. He says, I'll tell you what. Why don't you drive, and I'll give the lecture. You think you could? He said, yeah. He said, let's do it. Let me drive. He put on the chauffeur's hat, went down the road, you know, and so the guy got up, chauffeur got up, and he delivered the speech. Well, of all times, that was the night they decided that they would ask the speaker questions. And sure enough, they asked the question, and here stands the chauffeur up there shaking, you know, and he asked the question. Of course, he didn't know the answer, and he says, you stupid idiot. Anybody ought to know the answer to that. My chauffeur could answer that. Steve, second hour, you're on. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it's the last time. As you've heard that Antichrist should come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. I'm reading 2:19 of 1 John. They went out from us that they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest or evident that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. And I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. That denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he's promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Men call the book of 1 John the epistle of love. And they call John the apostle of love. But let me tell you that there's a lot of hellfire and brimstone in the book of 1 John. And I've never understood why they have called John the epistle of love. Or the writer of the book of John, the apostle of love. Because no one is more direct and frank and calling people liars and of the devil
than this man John. What this book is a defense of the apostles' doctrine and the truth. In other words, this book defends what the apostles taught. And there's nothing more true, nothing better, nothing more complete than what the Bible teaches. That is, what the apostles reveal. And if there's a book in the Bible that stresses doctrine, I suppose it's this letter. The letter is written about truth. And who is a liar, and who is of the truth, and who is walking in the truth, who is walking in the light. And so it just kind of amazes me that he's called the Apostle of Love, and this is called the Epistle of Love. Now you need to know that almost every one of the epistles, was written to refute some false doctrine. I don't care if it's Corinth or Romans or Galatians, Philippians, almost every letter was written to refute some false doctrine, and this book is no exception. But nobody deals with it more sternly than the Apostle John does. First of all, I want you to know that love and truth are not opposites, but they are like this. On this side of the river, you've got the bank of truth, and on this side of the river, you've got the bank of love. If you don't have banks to a river, you don't have a river. You've got to have a bank on each side for there to be a river. And the bank of doctrine, of course, is truth and love. And that river ain't going to flow, and you're not going to have salvation and eternal life if you don't stay within the banks of truth and love. And many people in the generation you and I are living in is just this idea, love, love, love. But you can't read John without finding out that you don't have love if you don't have truth. That love is important, but that love is believing and holding to the truth. Let me do some things for you. First of all, I want to show you, and you're going to have to follow me quick because I know I don't have that much time. I want to notice, first of all, why did he write? Look in chapter 1, verse 4. These things write unto you that your joy may be full. Chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. Chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for your names or for his name's sake. And verse 14, I have written, or let's look at 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you're known of the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And in verse 26, notice what he says. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And in verse chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name or the authority of the Son of God. Now he says, that's why I'm writing. So your joy will be full, so that you'll not sin, because you're already forgiven of your sins, because you already know the truth, so you won't be seduced from the truth, so because you already have eternal life, and so that you'll believe on the authority of the Son of God. He says, that's why I'm writing. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, let me tell you that that book is a refutation of some errors that was floating around and a confirmation of the truth. There were false cultists in that day, and what they did is they made people doubt a historical Jesus. See, this is from John. The other apostles are dead. He is surviving. And there arose people who did not know Christ. They didn't see Christ. There was a new generation of people. And these cultists was teaching that Jesus was a phantom. That he did not come in the flesh. That he was only a phantom. Now today our Jehovah's Witness friends, they come along and they argue that Jesus is not God in the flesh. But in that day, the thing that the early church had to fight was not that Jesus was not a man in the flesh or God in the flesh. That wasn't their argument. Their argument was that Christ was not a man, but that he was a phantom. That he didn't have a literal body. He did not historically exist. Well, what would that do? If you were a believer and you had believed the apostles' doctrine, and now these people are saying that there was no such thing as a historical Jesus, but that Jesus was just a phantom, I think that would rob you of your joy. So he wrote to them that their joy may be full. It robbed them of the joy of their salvation. It perverted the idea of sin. You see, what the Gnostics, and that's what these people were called, one of their main things was is that there's no way God could come in the flesh. Because flesh is evil. And since flesh was evil, there's no way that God could inhabit a human body. And they were of the opinion that they didn't even exist in the flesh. You know anyone teaches that today? That's what our Christian Science friends believe, that matter is not real. And so they made matter evil. So they didn't think that God could indwell in a body. So since matter is not evil, or rather since matter is evil, they denied that he was in the flesh, and they said that matter was evil, and it was an illusion, and that absolutely you couldn't sin with your body because your body was an illusion anyway. Now, if you think that's far-fetched, I remember one time talking to a Christian Scientist, and she was a very serious Christian Scientist, and I asked her why she wore glasses. And she said, well, I don't have enough faith. And I said, well, I guess your husband doesn't have enough faith. I know he has a hearing aid. And she said, no, we don't have enough faith yet. We still have not totally come over to the idea that matter is an illusion. Sometimes we're weak and still think we exist. I said, why don't you give me your money? I had a friend that I always said I was going to do this, but I never did, but he did. He listened to what I did and said I was going to do, and he walked into the Christian Science reading room, and he argued with the lady, and she said, matter is an illusion. We don't really exist. We just think we exist and all this. And so he argued for a while, couldn't get anywhere with her, and he picked up one of her beautiful Bibles, stuck it under his arm and started to leave. And she said, where are you going? I'm going home. Well, give me back my Bible. He said, Bible. What Bible? The Bible you got under your arm. Arm? Ah, she says, you're a smarty. I'm going to call the police. Police? Phone? And she says, well, you're stupid. And he laid down the Bible and says, that's what I think of your doctrine, too. Well, it is true. That's what these people believe. Matter is evil, and even though they thought matter was evil, it was an illusion, and so this perverted their idea of sin, so that they said, your body doesn't really exist, so you can do what you want to with your body. You can sin, because your body is an illusion anyway. But the real you, it is holy. Your spirit is holy, but your flesh is an illusion, and matter is evil, so God couldn't have become a man. See, that's why he keeps stressing this thing, that if you deny that God has come in the flesh, you're Antichrist, if you say that he has come. Now, that perverts the idea of sin, and what did it do? It made them doubt their forgiveness and their salvation. And since these Gnostics means knowing one, they claim to have an additional revelation. Utter knowledge from the stars, and not only from the stars, but from angels. That's why the book of Colossians was written, to refute the very same idea. And he says, don't beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceits, the elements of this world. And they had the laws like, don't touch this, don't taste that, don't handle this. See, what that does is this idea that matter is evil and is just simply illusion makes you go two ways. Well, if my body doesn't really exist, I can do what I want to with my body. If I want to commit fornication, I can. If I want to be a glutton, I can. Whatever I want to do in my body, I can. That's the one extreme. And the other extreme is asceticism, where you punish the body. And they begin to lay on nails or climb up a tree and set up in a tree and let their fingernails grow. That's the kind of thing. Those are the two extremes. They either punish the body, don't touch this, don't taste that, don't handle this. They have will worship, they neglect the body, or the other extreme, let it all hang out. Your body isn't real anyway. The real you is your spirit. That's what John's having to refute. You can see how that would take away the joy of their salvation and the assurance of their salvation and whether they were really forgiven. And since these people were claiming to communicate with angels and read the stars, then that made the Christian feel inferior. Because these people claim to really have some great communication with God that an ordinary Christian wouldn't have. And so these cultists were seducing the Christians from the church. And so that's why he said they went out from us, because they were not of us. And so he's refuting these errors. So you can see why he would say, I'm right, so your joy will be full. Your joy isn't going to be full if you don't think Jesus came in the flesh and that he was dead and buried and arose again from the dead. Where's your hope? You wouldn't have the assurance of your salvation. So he says, I wrote this to you so you know you're forgiven. I've written this to you so that you won't sin and fall into this thing that your body is evil anyway and actually is an illusion, and therefore you can do what you want to with your body. He's assuring them they can have eternal salvation, and he's having to reestablish the authority or the name of Jesus Christ. See, he wants them to walk in the truth. Now, friend, if a preacher does not warn people of false doctrine, they cannot walk in the truth. And if you tell your preacher, I don't want to hear doctrine, I want to tell you, if there was not for doctrine, you wouldn't have the book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, Philippians. Those books were written to refute false doctrine. And if you don't have correct teaching, in fact, something I'll challenge you to do, go home and read the epistles of Paul. And you'll find in the first part of the epistles, Paul is always laying down foundational truths and proving teaching. And then he'll come along, like he does in Romans, after giving the explanation of good foundational truths in Romans, then he'll come along and he'll say, therefore, see, therefore, since these doctrines are true, here's the way you ought to live. Every one of Paul's epistles does that. He lays down the foundational teaching, and then he gives the practical application of daily life because these truths are true. If a preacher doesn't preach truth, he has given you a river with no bank. And you're going to be in the marsh. And you're not going to float down the river. There's got to be love, but there's got to be truth. And if those two banks aren't there, you're not going to walk in the truth. Now, these people were called Greek dualists. They followed Plato. Irenaeus called them the Nicolaitans. They're mentioned in the book of Revelation. And they're Gnostics. And as I said, they claim to be the knowing ones. Matter is non-existent, just an evil illusion. Jesus was a phantom. And they claim to be anointed, as I said, with the spatial knowledge beyond the apostles. And since they had the spatial revelation, you're not a very good Christian if you don't have this spatial revelation, this knowledge from the stars, this knowledge from angels. And we live above sin. After all, the flesh is illusionary and even non-existent. And so they say, we know Jesus in a unique way. We have a better Jesus. And since matter is an illusion, if you see your brother hungry, it's an illusion. Anyway, why would you want to help a man that was starving if it was only an illusion that he was starving? Matter really doesn't exist, so why help your brother in the flesh? See, there's only one real world in the Gnostics' concept, and that was the spirit world. Everything else was illusionary. So the Christians were having to buck up against these people that made them feel inferior. You don't know anyone that makes people feel inferior because they have knowledge that you don't have. Because they've had an experience that you haven't had. You don't know anyone like that, do you? Well, you haven't been where I have if you haven't. They claim to have experience. They really know him. You hear people say that? Do you really know him? Oh, it just makes me sick when I hear people talk about that. See, I have this special insight. I've got this anointing from the Lord. I've got this burden on my heart. God has said to me, he says, you're a liar. See, these people say, they're in sin. John says, you're a liar. I know him. I don't have to keep those commandments. He just saith, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar.
Right.
I really don't have a body. It's just an illusion. You're a liar. If you don't help your brother, you're a liar. You're walking in darkness. You're not walking in the light if you don't help your brother. If you see your brother in need and you don't help him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? But you see, these people with that concept that they and everybody else was an illusion, why would you help your brother? But John's bringing it right down home. You don't help your brother, the love of God isn't in you. If you just do what you want to with your body and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. Because if you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. If you are walking right, he says, and I love the way he words that, where he says we ought to walk like he walked. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So he really stresses the fact that Jesus was in the flesh and that we ought to walk even as he walked. So how does he refute these errors? Well, the Bible says this in chapter 1, verse 1. That which from the beginning, speaking of we apostles now, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life, for the life was manifested. We've seen it, and we bear witness and show it unto you, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write I unto you, that your joy may be full. He's an illusion. Jesus didn't come in the flesh. John says, we saw it. We heard it. We handled it. We touched him. And what we see and what we've heard, we've revealed that unto you. And I'm telling you this so that your joy may be full. Don't let a man rob you of your joy. I saw the resurrected Christ. I touched him. I handled him. I lived with him for 3.5 years. You stay in what you originally heard from us apostles. Not in what these people are claiming to get from stars. Not what they're claiming to get from angels. You stay in the thing that you heard from the beginning. Secondly, he says, I do this so that you don't sin. If we say we have fellowship with them and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Don't you let them tell you you're just a phantom, that your flesh isn't real and you can do anything you want to with your body. He says, if you are going to have fellowship with him, if you're walking in the darkness, you lie if you do not the truth. But if we walk in the light the apostles have revealed, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin. They deny there was any blood. He says, listen, you walk in darkness, you're not of the light. And he's telling them very plainly, if you walk in the light, you have fellowship with us. And the blood of Christ cleanses. You fall into that philosophy that they're teaching you, then the blood of Jesus Christ is not going to cleanse you. So don't willfully sin. And in verse 7, as I said, he promises that his blood will cleanse us from all sin. And verse 10 says, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. If you say that Jesus didn't come, that makes you a liar. If you walk in willful darkness, that makes you a liar. But if you say that you have not sinned, and that's what these fellows said, we haven't sinned. My spirit's up here, my flesh is here, but it's an illusion. You make him a liar. And his word is not in us. And again, look at chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And hereby we know we're in him. See, he wants them to have full joy. He wants them to have confidence and assurance that they are in Christ. And so he says, if a man says, I know God, but he doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar. And so it's important that we keep on keeping his word. That's who's going to be perfected, and that's the proof that we're in him. And we ought to walk as we will, as he walked, if we're claiming that we are in him. And then again, notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 11. He that hates his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whithersoever he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded him. And again, look what he says in chapter 4 and verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath seen? This is the commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. You can't go by and not help him. He says, let's not love in word, or rather, let's not love in pretense. Let's love in word and in truth. Help the man. He exists. How does the love of God dwell in a man when he sees his brother have need and you don't help him? See how he's doing? He's smack, 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 smack at those Gnostics that were teaching that doctrine. But in teaching them, we learn a lot ourselves, don't we? And then look in chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it's the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist should come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, and that they might be manifest that they were not of us. So notice what he says there, that many Antichrists are already. See, the radio preachers, the TV evangelist says there is one Antichrist, and he's future. But John says there are many Antichrists, and they were present, and they were many of them. It's not the Pope. It's not Hitler. Not Stalin or anybody that's already been there. It's your next door neighbor that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He's Antichrist that denies that Christ has come in the flesh. You can see that in chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So there's not a future one. It was in John's day, and there's not one, there's many. It's anybody who denies the doctrine that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And I suggest your next door neighbor may be an Antichrist. A Jehovah's Witness is an Antichrist because he denies the doctrine that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That is the doctrine of Antichrist. Now, if we deny the incarnation, chapter 2, verse 23, there, whoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. And then, if you don't need an anointing other than what the Spirit said, chapter 2, verse 28, notice what he says here. And now, little children, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming. I think I want the verse before that. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is the truth, and is no lie, even as he hath taught you, you shall abide in him. See, these people said, you need additional revelation. You need an anointing.
so that you can see better and understand better?
John said no. What you need to do is continue the things you heard from the beginning from us apostles. What you need to do is to continue the teachings of the Holy Spirit that has been revealed to the apostles. You don't need additional revelation. You need to continue the things you've heard from the beginning. Abide in what you've learned. So that's why he tells those fellows in verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I write to you, men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I've written unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. And I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. See, you don't need additional revelation. You don't need new truth. What you do is need to walk into the truth that has already been revealed by the holy apostles. That's what you need to do. Then your joy will be full. Then you'll know you continue to have the forgiveness of sins. Then you'll know that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just and righteous to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You don't need some other additional revelation from some other spirit. Notice what he says in chapter 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he's righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this is the purpose the Son of God was manifested, in other words, made flesh, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth, continues to remain in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that does not love or continue to love his brother. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. See the context of that? If you go around saying, well, you can do what you want to with your flesh, I mean with the spirit I serve God with my flesh, well, it's an illusion anyway, and it's evil, and I can do whatever I want to with my flesh. He says, now listen, that's just not so. He is saying, don't let anybody deceive you about this. If you do righteous, you're righteous. If you do sin, you're not righteous. If you commit sin, you're the devil. You're like your father, the devil, in other words, that Jesus said. That's why Jesus came into the world, was to destroy the works of the devil. So whoever is born of God doesn't commit sin. You don't just have an attitude, let it all hang out. I can do whatever I want to with my body. You don't commit sin. God's seed remains in that man that's righteous. He can't sin because he's born of God. You can't willfully sin. You can have the attitude of these Gnostics. I can do whatever I want to with my body and still be a Christian. If you don't do righteousness, you're of the devil. And if you willfully do unrighteousness, you're of the devil. And the truth of it is, if you say you know him and you willfully sin, you are a liar. Now that's strong teaching he's using. Look what he says in chapter 5 and verse 8. In chapter 5 and verse 8, he's stressing there are three that bear witness in earth, the spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. Now it's my understanding from scripture, what he's saying there is that he was of the spirit. And, of course, when he died, the water and blood came out of his side, and those also show. The Spirit testified at his baptism, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. Water and blood coming out of his side when he died showed that he was a man, that he was flesh, and he had blood, and it wasn't an illusion. So he goes ahead and says, if we receive the witness of men, these Gnostics, the witness of God's greater. For this is the witness of God which he testified in his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, that's the Holy Spirit. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he that hath not the Son hath life, or he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So he says, I wrote these things unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, so that you can know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name or the authority of the Son of God. Look how these poor early Christians were taught
in thinking that Christ hadn't come in the flesh, in being made to feel inferior because they did not have some unction, or they did not have some additional revelation from angels, or the ability to read the stars, and how they were perverted to willfully sin. This epistle took that and just slapped the Gnostics, and in slapping them, they of course shows that if you believe them and you don't believe the record of the holy apostles, you have made God a liar. Now, as amazing as it seems, the apostles refuted the error and the cult of that day, but there are people who teach these same doctrines today. Our Christian Scientist friends, as I said, say that matter is evil. It's only an evil illusion. Angels are good thoughts. Demons are bad thoughts. I don't know if you ever tried to witness to a Christian Scientist or not. Nothing is more frustrating. They have a whole different vocabulary. And when you talk about angels, they think good thought. You talk about a demon, they think bad thought. They don't even have the same vocabulary as we do. And it's hard to talk to them. I have a friend one day who was picked up by one of those ladies. And as he was picked up there and hitchhiking, he said, "Oh, man, I got a headache." She says, "Your head doesn't hurt. You just think it hurts." He said, "Lady, my head hurts." She said, "No, you just think it hurts." And they got in a pretty bad argument about it. She stopped the car and says, "You can get out and walk." So he did. And he thumbed a ride. Pretty soon they went down. And sure enough, there she was down the side of the road with a flat tire. He rolled down the window and hollered at her and said, "Lady, that tire is flat. You just think it's flat." But matter is real. And it's just as real as it can be. It's not an illusion. And your body has to serve God. See, we worship God and serve God with our body and our spirit, which are His. But there's those people today, I won't mention their name, you might be one, that live 7 feet above sin. I don't figure there's any Christian Scientists in here. These people live 7 feet above sin. You ever heard of that? They call it the second work of grace. They say sometime after conversion, 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, you have an experience called the second work of grace. And if you've once had the second work of grace, you live 7 feet above sin. And they claim that after they've had that experience, they never do sin. As in selling a Bible one day to a preacher, he was one of those kind of preachers. And we talked for a while about the Bible, and he said, "Brother Paul," he said, "it's been 21 years since I've sinned." I said, "No, it's not been 21 seconds, because I just heard you lie." And he said, "Out." And his daughter was not even professing to be a Christian, and his wife was there. And the daughter stood up, who I found out later was a very immoral girl, but she didn't like what her daddy was doing. And she stood up and she said, "Daddy, if you make him leave, I'm leaving. He has been polite, he has been kind, and you have been rude and insulting to him, and he has sat here and politely refuted you. If you make him leave, I'm leaving." "Well, Brother Paul," he said, "just sit back down and we'll talk a little more kindly." Said it had been 21 years since he said it. And I looked at his wife and his daughter and I said, "Do you believe that?" And they said, "No." They knew better. The Bible says if a man says he's not sent, what's he do? He's deceiving himself. He didn't deceive them. But he certainly deceived himself because he thought that he did not sin. If you say you've not sinned, you make him a liar. And the truth's not in you. There's cults, of course, who claim additional revelation of the Spirit. I never will forget when I was crying out for my first church. And I went down to this place, and I'd heard the college president tell about this fellow named Billy Bob. And how that Billy Bob was building a building that looked just exactly like Mount Vernon. And he said he was talking to Billy Bob because he said he's down there holding a meeting. He said, "I just had to meet Billy Bob. Everybody talked about it." And so he went over to talk to Billy Bob, and someone came in and said, "Billy Bob, what color do you want us to paint the north room?" He said, "Let me talk to the Lord about it." The Lord said, "Paint that room pink."
Another guy came, what color is the room next to it? The Lord said, paint that room blue. Well, that just tore me up. I mean, just to think of a guy silly enough to do that. So I went out the next week and preached. Didn't know it, but I was preaching 4 miles from where that happened. And I gave that for illustration of something stupid. And everybody started laughing. And he was a cousin to about 5 people in that church. But they loved it. But let me tell you, there are no additional revelations of the Spirit. God, that's why he said, you keeping the things which you heard from the beginning. We continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There is no new revelation. The Bible says the faith has been once and for all delivered to the saints. Same word is used of Jesus died once for all. You might as well expect Jesus Christ to come down here and die on a cross again as to expect to continue to receive new revelation. Not going to happen. There is no new revelation. You continue in the things you heard from the beginning. And the apostles are the revealers of truth. And those things that this has everything that pertains unto life and godliness. And you don't want, he warns them, don't let anybody seduce you. What you need to know is this book. What you need to know is what the Holy Spirit has revealed in this book. You're not going to get it from crystals. You're not going to get it from the stars and the horoscopes. You ever think how stupid horoscopes are? Now just stop and think about a horoscope. You're born under a certain sign. And you're supposed to be able to read your horoscope and know your future. Now stop and think. If you're born under a certain sign, that's what's going to happen. And everybody's born the same day at the same time. I'll have the same experience. Twins, their life ought to be identical. Horoscopes are really dumb. That's claiming revelation. And you're certainly not going to get it from psychics that you call on 900 numbers. There are no additional revelations of the Spirit, but there's people that claim it. And our Pentecostal friends, what do they say? Do you really know it? Do you really know it? I have anointing from the Lord. I've got more insight. God has revealed this to me. No, not so. He did not. He absolutely is not going to reveal more information. God has revealed his word. And that's where his revelation is right here in his word. You know there was 400 years of silence from the Old Testament and New Testament. Some people get the idea that miracle working is a proof you're holy. Friend, the Bible says that John the Baptist, that he never did any miracles. But the Bible says that no man that ever opened the womb was greater than John the Baptist. Did you know that Abraham, the man of faith, never did a miracle? Did you know that Job, the man of patience, never did a miracle? Did you know that David, a man after God's own heart, never did a miracle? Or that John, the greatest man that ever opened the womb, never did a miracle? Miracles doesn't have anything to do with being holy. I know a man that left a prostitute's house named Samson, and right after he left his house, he went up and picked up the city gates and carried them a mile out of town. I know a man named Balaam. They could ride a donkey. They spoke in tongues. But I'm telling you, Balaam was an immoral man. The Holy Spirit on a man does not make him better, more holy. You can get it out of the lap of a woman's a sinful lap and go do a miracle like Samson did. See, there's a difference between the Holy Spirit in a man and the Holy Spirit on a man. And what you want to do is follow the apostles' doctrine and don't worry about additional anointing. You go to big rallies where thousands of men are and they will say, the Lord is telling me, the Lord said to me, the Lord did this and the Lord did that. I feel a burden. You go back and read what Ezekiel says to men who says, I have a burden from the Lord. You know what God says about people who said, I got a burden from the Lord?
God says, if you say again that I've got a burden from the Lord, I'm going to give you a burden.
God condemns men who say, I have a burden from the Lord. Go back and read it in Ezekiel. It condemns those guys who claim that God has spoken, who claim that God said run when he didn't say run. It's a dangerous thing, and I hate to see how it's sneaking into our churches where men are getting up and saying, the Lord said to me. The Lord did not say that to you unless he said it in one of these books. He did not say that to you. You don't have a burden from the Lord. You may feel something of your own need or indigestion or something, but you don't have a burden from the Lord. And the charismatics claiming illumination or some leading spirit, and of course the New Age movement that claims to teach. What I'm saying to you is God has revealed the banks of his river, truth and love, and you've got to stay if you're going to float your boat between those two bounds, the love of God and the truth of God. So in reality, many doctrines are reactionary things to not liking the physical and the mundane. In fact, the whole Reformation was a reactionary position to earning your salvation by works. The Reformation leaders saw the abuse of the Roman Church of all of the physical things that they did, and the selling of indulgences and the earning of indulgences and all you could get by doing this and doing that. And there was a knee-jerk reaction to the opposite extreme, that you don't have to do anything for salvation. Nothing physical can have anything to do with salvation. See, the Roman Church taught you earned your salvation by doing physical things. Knee-jerk reaction, you don't have to do anything that you'd like to do. On Sunday night where I preached, once a month at least, I don't preach. I just have people write pieces of questions on a piece of paper and send them forward, and I answer them. And so I'm kind of used to doing that. And has anybody got any questions on what I preached? Yes.
What do you consider the biggest attack on the church today?
Okay. He asked, what do I consider the biggest attack on the church today? If we're speaking of that, I would probably say, if I was going to say what I thought was the worst enemy of the church today, I'd say subjectivism. People talking about an I feel religion instead of what God says. And we have swallowed the world's definition of love, and we think that love is always romantic. And when you talk to people, they just always have to say, well, I feel this and I feel that. Now, I may be stepping on toes, you forgive me, all right? I go to a lot of churches, and I go to a lot of Sunday school classes. I believe Christianity is a taught religion. In other words, God gave gifts in the church. He gave the apostles and prophets, who are the revealers of truth, Ephesians chapter 4, and he gave some to be evangelists and pastor teachers, who are the teachers of the truth that the apostles and prophets revealed. And he left those gifts in the church with the purpose of perfecting the church and maturing it and bringing it to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Why? So that we'll no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And by the sleight of man, I mean, it's just silly to ignore the fact that there are deceivers, willful deceivers, wolves in sheep's clothing, who purposely go into churches to deceive. So I sent to Sunday school classes sometimes, and I sit in the Sunday school class, and they read a verse, and instead of the teacher saying, this is what God said, and this was what God meant, and this is what he wants us to reveal. How can we apply that to our lives? That would be fine to say, how do we apply this to our lives? But to read the scripture, no one say, what God said in context, what he meant, what he tried to get across. Just how do you feel about this passage of Scripture? I say this as kind as I can. I think it's cool ignorance.
Right.
Because I think people just sit there with no study, particularly. Now, maybe if the passage of Scripture was given ahead of time, and we're going to want everybody to study this passage of Scripture and come back and let's discuss it, maybe that wouldn't be too bad. But to just spring that on people, and how do you feel about this passage of Scripture, and let everybody just pull it. Man, I'm telling you, that's a heyday for a false teacher. Because he, especially if he's a charismatic person, and I'm not using that in the sense of charismatic movement, if he is a very outgoing, likable person, he can just sway the church away. The Bible says, be not many teachers, knowing you're going to receive greater judgment. I believe I'm going to receive greater judgment than the people I preach to. And so I believe subjectivism is probably the biggest enemy of the church right now, where if it feels good and this is the way I feel, instead of this is what God says, it's this is what I feel. Now, I would say that was the biggest enemy that the church has today. And I know what I'm just saying isn't popular, and maybe you've got that cool ignorance in your Sunday school class. But I'd ask you to maybe think about that. That God gave gifts to people in the church to be teachers, and they ought to teach. And there ought to be some study before teaching, so that the teacher can present it to you in an organized way and actually reveal what God was actually teaching. And then let people make application to what has been taught. I'd love to see our churches return to that. Another question. Don't me ask you something? Yeah, another question. Anything you want to? Yes.
I'm seeing more and more, and I think our people need to be aware of it, that we've got a lot of our own churches now going to Saturday night service. What is your position on that?
I wrote an article, and if you pick up one of my booklets out there, you'll see an article called Anytime Communion. And I am of the opinion that the Scriptures does teach us when to take the Lord's Supper. Now listen to me and just think this out with me. If you can take communion anytime you want, you have forfeited the argument that the Bible tells us when to do it. If you can do it anytime you want, you have forfeited the argument that the Bible tells us when to do it. There's no use talking to our denominational friends and say, you ought to take the Lord's Supper on Sunday. Because if you can do it any time you want, then the Bible doesn't tell us when to do it. Now, most people would just use Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And this says that they came together to break bread. Notice that Paul hung around there for 7 days. He abode there 7 days so that he could be with them. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them and on the morrow and continued speech for midnight. That defends my long sermon tonight. I only went 8:10, and he preached to midnight. But seriously, you go to a denominational person and they say, why do you take weekly communion? I always say to them, why do you have church on Sunday? Well, that's when the Bible says to have it. Where does it say to do that? Well, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Is that the only verse you've got to show that the early Christians came together on Sunday? Yeah. So what you're telling me is from the example of Acts chapter 20, verse 7, is why you meet on Sunday morning. Yeah. Well, me too. But the verse that tells us when they came together tells us why they came together. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. When they came together and why they came together is the same verse. Now you continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. That's the idea of offering. Same word is used with the word collection in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And in prayer. You do three of them, why don't you do the fourth? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so there's not only Acts 20 and verse 7. If you will go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see another verse that shows this. When he says in verse 20 of chapter 11, "When you therefore come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For," continued argument, "for in eating everyone takes another his own supper, and one's hungry and another's drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Now, when he says, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, that's a rebuke. It's like a school teacher saying, "You kids didn't come here to learn." Oh, yes, they did. That's why Dad paid the tuition. That's why Mom dressed the kid up. That's why the school bus driver came by. They came to learn. But when the kid's misbehaving and not acting right, you say to the kid, "You didn't come here to learn." Yes, they did. But they're not acting right. Paul says, when you come together in one place, it's not to take the Lord's Supper, because one's full and one's hungry. It's a rebuke. You're acting like that wasn't the purpose of your coming together. You're acting like you're coming together in one place. It wasn't to take the Lord's Supper. You just turned it into a common meal. So that verse also shows that when they came together, why did they come together? To partake of the Lord's Supper. But they weren't acting like it. And then if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, he says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." He says, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. But these people of the Hebrew that he was writing to was planning on or kind of returning back to Judaism. And he's saying, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together like some of the people are doing. You want to continue to do this as you see the day approaching. That's the day of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And he said, if you go back to Judaism, you sin locally, there doesn't remain any more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for in judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy at the hands of two or three witnesses. You miss Passover, you're dead. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall a man be thought worthy who hath, number one, trod underfoot the Son of God? I don't care if he died or not, Jesus, I'm not going to be there. He hath counted the blood of the covenant, whereby he is sanctified or set apart, an unholy thing. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what did he call it? The blood of the covenant. You're counting the blood of the covenant whereby you're sanctified an unholy thing. And you've done despite the Spirit of grace. Now, the Spirit of grace is not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of grace is the attitude of grace. You don't want to say, well, they're not going to kill me if I'm not there. No, they're not. Under the law, you died without mercy at the hands of two or three witnesses. But if you willfully miss the Lord's Supper, you trod Jesus underfoot. You count the blood of the covenant that sets you apart unholy. You're despising the Spirit of the attitude of grace. Just because they're not going to tell you doesn't mean you ought to miss. Now when he says you count the blood of the covenant whereby you're set apart an unholy thing, he's talking about missing the assembly. What does he mention? This is the New Testament, my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. You're counting that unholy. I don't have to be there. Doesn't make any difference if I miss. You're despising grace. But we know him that saith, "Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So those are three verses that just come to my mind right away that shows that when they came together, they partook of the Lord's Supper. Actually, four. You got Acts 2:42, you got Acts 20, verse 7, Hebrews 10, 25, 1 Corinthians 11, whatever that was. That I gave you there, which says it's not to take the Lord's Supper. It really was, but they weren't acting like it. And so we've got plenty of biblical precedent to show when we ought to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, some people try to get Saturday night communion out of Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The early church was slaves. 80% of the Roman Empire were slaves. And they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Doubtfully, if they were necessarily there, but you want to keep in mind, and I go into detail, great detail. You see, time is very different, isn't it? You had Roman time, you had Greek time, you had Jewish time. Jewish time was from 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock, evening to evening. Roman time was like ours, 12 to 12. Greek time was 6 in the morning to 6 the next morning. This is a Greek place. And so, since it's a Greek time, I suppose he's writing about Greek time. And so I assume from this that the first day of the week started at 6 o'clock in the morning, Sunday morning, lasted until 6 o'clock in the morning, Monday morning. So those people who say, well, you know, it was really Saturday night anyway. It was really Saturday night when they took the Lord's Supper. You don't know that. And since it's a Greek city, I kind of assumed that it was Greek time. And if it was, their day starts 6 Sunday morning, lasts till 6 Monday morning. But let's flip over and say it was from Sabbath night, Saturday night, until Sunday at sunset. Well then, if that's true, if that is the first day of the week, then I suppose that we shouldn't take the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening. But it makes much more sense, since this is a Greek city, that they came together upon the first day of the week. It just makes a little bit more sense to me. It was Greek time, and so it was on Sunday, the first day of their week, and that's what we do. We keep the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, wherever we're at. And we're not Jews, and these men weren't Jews, and I doubt if it was Saturday evening, just simply because their Saturday or Sunday would have begun at 6 o'clock Saturday night in our time. But I think it was probably Greek time. And so I think that that's begging the question. Does the Bible give us an example of when the early church partook of the Lord's Supper? Yes, on the first day of the week. That was the day Jesus arose from the dead. That was the day that the church was started. And I think that you ought to see that. Since that is the apostolic precedent. And Paul, 3 or 4 or 5 times, told in his epistles, you keep the traditions as I deliver them unto you. Now, the Church of Christ has restored weekly communion. That's one thing that we have restored from the Bible, is weekly communion. And now we're giving that all up so we can be like Willow Creek or some other denominational church. If you take it any time you want to, you have forfeited the argument that the Bible tells you when to, and you have lost all the ground of our Restoration Fathers of restoring weekly communion, and you have lost all the ground of restoring back to the way that was practiced in the New Testament times, and nobody denies that they took the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And when we move to Saturday night communion, we've thrown away all the ground that we gained. And I think that's sad.
Right.
When there's no basis for it, except we want a king over us like the other nations. That's what Israel said. We want a king over us like the other nations. And we want to start copying denominationalism. Listen, we had a thing going. We had a good thing going. Calvin. Luther. Wesley. All of those men, right down through the years, we have quotes in our article that I'm talking to you about of every one of those. Spurgeon. All of those men admit that the early church gathered together on Sunday and took the Lord's Supper. Some of them practiced it. And we had a thing going there, and we've just thrown it away because we want that Philistine expediency of moving the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, like the Philistines did, instead of on the priest's shoulders, like they were supposed to. You ever notice that about that? Did you ever notice he had 30,000 people moving the Ark of Covenant? He had a big crowd, almost a stadium full. He had music. Oh, did he have music? All kinds of musical instruments moving the Ark of Covenant. He had excitement. He had joy. Have you ever thought about moving that ark? How happy everybody is? But there was this one fellow that touched the Ark of the Covenant because it was being moved on a Philistine expediency of a cart, and God had said, carry it on the priest's shoulders. And because they weren't obeying God in the first place and was moving it wrong, it shook. Uzzah reached forward to grab it, and God struck him dead. And David was mad. The Bible says David was angry with the Lord and says, how in the world am I supposed to do this? Then the Bible says in 2 Chronicles that he went back and he read the law of Moses and he told him that we didn't move this the way that God said to do it. And I want you to notice something. Then they went back and the priests moved the Ark of the Covenant. And they still had the joy. And they still had the crowd. And they still had the excitement. And they moved the Ark of the Covenant and God was well pleased. You don't want to create two things. Principle. You want to follow God's principle. And you want to follow God's precepts. Both. The principle was to get that ark back to Jerusalem. But the precept was, move the ark the right way or I'll smite you. And they've had an example. 50,000, 70 people from that one city opened up and walked by and looked inside the Ark of the Covenant and a plague broke out of them and God killed 50,000, 70 of them. That had just happened. Now, when something like that happened, you would have thought that in principle of moving back the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, David would have been very cautious. So now exactly how are we supposed to do this? We don't want to be dead like they are. But he didn't. He trusted the religious leaders to know how to move. But they thought the Philistines had a good idea of moving that on a cart. So they went to the Philistine expediency and moved it the wrong way. As a result, a breach fell upon them and Uzzah was dead. Let me recommend to you that you don't go to denominationalism to find out how to move the ark. Let me recommend to you that you let this be the guide that decides how you do something. Yes, keep your principle, keep your excitement, but don't forget God's precepts in the meantime. So here's what John says here in John, and I tell you, this being preached in our church is so bad. In that first epistle of John, listen to what he says. We are of God. That's we apostles. He that knoweth God hears us. In other words, if a man knows God, he listens to the apostles. He that is not of God heareth not us. Man doesn't listen to the apostles, he doesn't know God. And hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The way you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error is the man who listens to the apostles is of God. The man who listens to somebody else is not of God. And so you don't want to get your doctrine out of Fuller. And you don't want to get it from Willow Creek. And you don't want to get it from, Camel's Back or something like that? To the word of testimony. Follow his precepts while you're trying to keep his principles. And I think if we did that, then we're going to have the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people. One more. Yes. Overseer what? Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives you the function of elders and deacons. And he that desires the office or the function of a bishop desires a good work. Now, a bishop, an elder, a shepherd, an overseer, and a presbyter are all the same office. Also, shepherd. Six words in English. three words in Greek. In other words, there are three Greek words, but there are six English words. And so a bishop and an elder and a presbyter and a shepherd and a pastor and an overseer are the very same office. So this is describing an elder. He must be blameless. And that's that he's never done anything wrong. But he isn't doing anything wrong now. There's nothing you can point at him and say, you shouldn't be doing that. He's blameless. Not that he never did. But he's now blameless. Nothing in his life you can point to that says, that's wrong. He must be the husband of one wife. That is, he must be a one-woman man. He has one woman. Now the Greek says, it is necessary that a bishop be a one-woman man. He must be a one-woman man. It is necessary. Same word as John 3:5, that unless a man is born of the water and spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. He must be born again. He must be a one-woman man. He must be vigilant, sober. That doesn't mean necessarily he can do a drunkenness, but he knows how to be sober, serious. He must be of good behavior. He must be given to hospitality. Not that he always was. But now his house is open for people to come. He must be able to teach. Because other scripture says he must be able to convict the gainsayers. He's got to be able to convict people of false doctrine. He's not been given to wine, which simply means, as one translation says, no drunkard, no striker. He doesn't fight. He's not greedy of filthy lucre. He's not a man that likes to get dishonest gain. Not that he never was. But he is not trying to get money in a dishonest way. He's got to be patient, not a brawler, and again, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house. And you're not going to like this, some of you preachers. That word ruleth doesn't have the idea, so you're ever going to like it. But the idea of ruling is not the idea under my thumb. You look at that word rule all through the scriptures and find out how else it's translated. What that's saying is he must be able to maintain his own house. He's to provide, be able to provide for his own house. He is to be able to succor his own house. In other words, he knows how to take care of his house. Not the idea of ruling. Because an elder is not to do that. An elder is not supposed to be a lord over God's heritage. He's to provide for, maintain his own house. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. So his children are to be grave. They are to be serious. And he has them in subjection. The other one says they must be faithful. Full of faith? No. Trustworthy. Again, take that word down through the scriptures. Bible says God is faithful. That doesn't mean he's full of faith. Faithful means trustworthy. So his children must be trustworthy, not accused of riot and unruly. Not accused of riot and unruly explains what he means by faithful. For if a man know not how to rule, there it is again. Provide for, maintain, care for his own house. How shall he take care? See, take care is the idea of the word rule. If he can't provide for, maintain for, take care of his own family, how can he take care of the church of God? Not of knowledge, he's not to be a beginner. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. But the devil did. The devil fell into condemnation because of his pride. So you don't want to put a man in office too soon, or he'll fall like the devil did. Because of pride. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. People out in the community ought to say, this is a good man. Lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. Likewise, or in the same way, must the deacons, servants, be grave. And notice, they are an office, though. They are an office. Be grave, that's again serious, not double-tongued, doesn't speak with a forked tongue, not given to much wine, and not greedy of filthy lucre, not to be greedy, same as the elder, not to be given to, not be a drunkard. Notice he's got some spiritual qualifications here. He's to hold the mystery of the faith and the pure conscience. And is to let those also first be proved. Well, he's been an out Christian about a year now, hasn't he? Yeah, well, I think we ought to make him a deacon. No. Let him use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Nothing in his life you can point at. I don't want you to tell me what he did 5 years before he became a Christian. I want you to tell me, is there anything in his life now that you can point to? Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. A woman can disqualify her husband. And when he says their wives, I think he's referring to the elders' wives and the deacons' wives both. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. He also must be a one-woman man, ruling their children and their own house as well. In other words, maintaining them, providing for them, caring for them. For they that abuse the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, like Stephen and Philip did. These things write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So he's telling Timothy, and let me tell you something, you want to do something interesting. When you've got about an hour sometime, sit down and read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Don't read those as letters to Christians. Don't read those as letters to elders. Read those as letters to preachers, because they weren't written to elders, they were written to preachers. These are evangelist epistles, and it tells the preacher what he's supposed to preach and how he's supposed to behave in the church of God. And without controversy, and this is a fantastic scripture, great is the mystery of godlikeness or godliness. What is that? The mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. God was justified in the spirit. God was seen of angels. God was preached unto the Gentiles. God was believed on in the world. God was received up into glory. That's Jesus. Because Jesus is God. Now let me flip back here to the one that you may be asking about. I don't know. Husband of one wife. He must be a one woman man. Now listen to what I said. Listen to what Paul said. The other scripture says he must be. Must be the husband of one woman. He must be a one woman man. Be. Present tense. He must be hospitable. Not what he always was, but he is now. He must be patient. Not what he always was patient, but he is now. He must be the husband of one woman. Not what he always was, but he is now. He is not teaching that a divorced man cannot be an elder. To find an undivorced man in the early centuries would have been a very difficult thing. The Jewish rabbis left Jerusalem, went to another city to teach. While there, they advertised for a wife. Lived there and taught in the city for 6 or 7 months, divorced them, and came back to Jerusalem. That was the Jewish rabbis. How in the world in the city of Corinth could you possibly find people that were not divorced and not polygamous? Polygamy wasn't real common. It's not as common as people think it was in that day. But there was polygamy, and there was divorce, and there was fornication, and there was concubinage. This is giving a qualification that the deacon and the elder must be present tense. A one-woman man. And just as he may have one time been impatient and is now patient, and just as he one time was not given the hospitality and is now hospitable, and one time he may have been greedy and now he's not greedy, and one time he may have a terrible reputation in town and now he's got a wonderful reputation in town, at one time he may have been divorced, but now he's remarried and he is a one-woman man. That's not popular in some churches. You got two extremes. But I want to be fair with the scriptures. It's in the present tense. He must be. And now that I've caused all these problems in your church, I'm going to leave you alone.
Plan to be back again next week and share in the seminar as well.
We're going to ask Brother Vernon if he'd have a closing word of prayer for us tonight. Let's stand as we do, please.
Our Father God in heaven, we really enjoyed being in the house of the Lord tonight. And Father, hearing the great man of God preach and teach from your word. And Father, we must continue to hold faithful to the teachings of your word. And Father, spread the gospel into our communities as well as into the entire world. We want to pray a special prayer tonight, Father, for our sister in Christ, Francis, that